The reading is taken from Ruth 1. Ruth chapter 1, starting from verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. When her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Excuse me while I just adjust this. Help you, I think, to keep open that page as we look at this great book together in Ruth. It's one of my favourites, and I Hope and pray it will become one of your favourites, even if it's not already. But let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that we are able to come today knowing that you are alive, that your Son is alive, having risen from the dead. And we pray that you would teach us to trace your hand by faith, to see your hand at work in our lives and in our circumstances, that we might trust you and we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So wrote Charles Dickens, of course, at the beginning of The Tale of Two Cities. And many of us have gone through life and we've made some terrible decisions along the way, and we've seen some sort of terrible circumstances thrust upon us along the way. We've gone through the worst of times, and yet as we look back, we see that these have also been the times when God has been particularly present with us. We've been aware of his work, that the worst of times have actually been the best of times. And that's what Ruth is all about, and we'll see that over the next 4 weeks as we study it together. For its plot, for its fascinating character development, as well as its great beauty, we're going to see that Ruth is almost unparalleled in literature. We'll see too that there are three human characters that dominate. We'll meet two of them today, but that ultimately the hero is God himself. I hope you'll enjoy it, but let's get right into it. We see the setting here. It is the worst of times. Have a look at verse 1. We're told, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, the book of Judges, which is the book just before Ruth, you can see it finishes there on page 266. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, everybody lived how they liked. They ignored the Lord. And Ruth comes to us in that kind of context. And we're introduced here to a man from Bethlehem in Judah. And immediately we think, Bethlehem, how lovely. Because that's where the baby Jesus was born. Isn't that terrific? But of course, that was a future reality for Ruth's original readers, and fresh in their minds was the recent past. You see, they would have thought, Bethlehem, yeah, I remember last time we heard of that place, back in Judges chapter 19, there was a mistress, a concubine, if you like, who endured a night-long gang rape. She dies, she's cut into 12, and then she is DHL'd across the whole of Israel to each of the 12 tribes. And so the time of the judges are dark days indeed. They're the worst of times. Okay, so we're in bad times. Are we okay over there, Mark, now with the windows? Or should we just pause the... We're okay, are we? Great. So we're in tough times. And not only is it in the time of judges, but we're told that it's in the time of famine. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. But ironically, there is no bread in the house of bread. And note the further irony here, when one man called Elimelech, which means my God is king, instead of crying tears of repentance, decides to up sticks, leave town, and take his family, leaving his forwarding address as Moab, which is not a good decision, because the Moabites worshipped the false god Chemosh. You see, Elimelech's name means my God is king. That's what it says. But the reality everyone else can see, that for Elimelech, really, his name means my God is me. And so he journeys to Moab, and they're the first of three journeys that we're going to look at in Ruth chapter 1, the first involving Elimelech, then Ruth, and then Naomi. And in those first couple of paragraphs, verses 1 to 5, we see Elimelech's journey to disobedience. Now, Moab is not a place to raise a godly family. Elimelech's journey is going to have huge consequences for his family. His wife, Naomi, that means pleasant or sweetie pie, and their kids, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, I know us Christians love to give our kids weird and wacky names. Zebediah, Josiah, I won't mention my own. And, it's as if we sort of don't realise that our kids are going to get enough stick as it is at school, that we just want to make it a little bit tougher for them. But Elimelech and Naomi win the prize, because they call their kids, and I know that it sounds pretty cool, but Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means dying. You can imagine at registration time, can't it? It's going to get a bit tricky. James, sir. Maisie, sir. Tom, yeah, I'm here. Sick, yeah, I'm here. Dying, I'm here too. It's going to get pretty tricky. Anyhow, Elimelech moves Naomi and the boys from the promised land 50 miles southeast to the land of Moab. And perhaps it's excusable, initially at least, because Elimelech wants to provide for his family, of course. But in this defining moment of his life, he chooses comfort over security, and security over faithfulness, with dramatic consequences. See, he may have intended to live there for a while, verse 1 in Moab, but actually he ends up remaining there and settling there. Now just think about it for a moment. Why do they go there? To survive the famine. What happens, verse 3? Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left without her husband. And so Elimelech, like many Christian men today, make a tragic decision which affects those around them. In his godly effort to put food on the table, he makes an ungodly decision to move his family away from God to a place where there is no church, where there are no Christian mates to support him or his wife, and there are no Christian girls for his sons to marry. And so what we see here is that Elimelech is given to us as an example, a negative or positive example. It's pretty obvious. Now, we live at a time, I recognize this, that we live at a time when there's a huge pressure to provide. Housing is expensive, schooling can be a lottery, and holding on to a job can be tricky. And it's easy to condemn Elimelech, but the question we need to ask is, what would we have done in the same situation? Of course, we should sympathize with him. He was in a tricky situation, but yet we can't excuse what he did, because he only counted the financial cost. He didn't consider the spiritual cost to his family of his decision. He mortgages their future, and the consequences are massive. Naomi left without a husband. The sons have to marry Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. Very pleasant, no doubt, but they didn't know the Lord. And what's more, they remain childless. The boys live up to their name after that, and they get sick and they die. And Naomi is left, verse 5, without her two sons and her husband. In the space of half a verse, her world comes crashing down, and the family teeter on the brink of extinction. And all because of Elimelech's disobedient journey. Just so we get the point here, by the way, verse 5 doesn't say Naomi was left without her two sons and husbands. The original says the woman was left without her two sons and husbands. a husband. In other words, she lost her family, she lost her name, and she even lost, in that culture, her identity. And just think, what could be more painful for her than burying her spouse and her kids? Naomi is left without any husband, no sons, no means of support, no hope, no future. It is a picture of absolute desolation, desperation, and devastation. And what we see here is that the way of unfaithfulness is a path which leads to death. But then, verse 6, a ray of hope comes and penetrates the darkness, because Naomi hears in the fields of Moab that there is bread in the house of bread. The God of grace has left open a door for Naomi to retrace her steps. The Lord has come to the aid of his people. And the God of grace is offering Naomi a future. And that's our God, isn't it? How many of us here can testify to this? We saw that we were empty in our lives. We looked around. It was all famine. But God opened up a door for us, and he led us to know the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of grace made sure we were full. We were empty, and then he filled us. When we saw that Jesus was all we had, we realized that Jesus Christ was all we need. So Naomi prepares to return to Bethlehem with Ruth and Orpah, the wives of her two dead sons, three widows, ready to return to Bethlehem. But I just want to pause just for a little moment before we continue with the story to notice here the mega theme that comes through in Ruth. And it's the idea of God's hidden hand of providence. You see, God rules his world with two hands, if you like. On the one hand, he has the hand of the visible hand of miracle. And this hand is there for all to see. God parts the Red Sea so they can go through. He feeds the 5,000. He raises the dead. Great miracles, spectacular, there to see. That is God's extraordinary work. But usually, God rules his world through his hidden hand, the hand of providence. It is the hand which only with those who have faith can see at work. It is this hand which is guiding the circumstances and the details of your life and of mine. And it is this hand that Ruth is there to show us, the hand of God's providence. And so it is this hand which brought the famine in verse 1, and it is this hand which brought the food in verse 6. It is this hand which is behind the best of times, and it is this hand which is behind the worst of times. And so some of us are thinking, well, can I really trust a God like that? A God who stands behind the good stuff of my life, but also stands behind the bad stuff of my life. Can I trust that God? Isn't it better just to say that there's no God? That it's all chance? Or, if we don't want to go that far, isn't it better to say that my life is partly, but not fully, in God's hand? Because, of course, the devil and my free will constrain God in some of the things he wants to do. And my answer to that is no. Just putting aside the truth of the matter for a moment, which I'll get to, the idea that our lives ultimately are run by chance, if you think about it long enough, is terrifying. Or the idea that there's something out there, a power of some kind, that can actually thwart God's good purposes, is equally terrifying. I'm not sure, saying that the jigsaw is easy to fit together. God has revealed some things, but not everything. But it is far better to believe in a God who has everything in his hands, and rather than some things in his hands. But here's the truth. This is the truth, that God's reach is infinite. Psalm 115, the Lord sits in the heavens. He does
whatever he pleases. No one thwarts his hand. Nothing is too difficult from him. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, God is the author of every circumstance that we meet with, including our bitter circumstances. Listen to what Isaiah 45:7 says. I form the light and create disaster, create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or Ecclesiastes 7:14. When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. So God is the author of everything, but he is never to blame for evil. How does that work? Well, part of the answer, at least, is that he uses what we might call secondary agents. He uses our wills. He uses the devil. They're involved in which to such an extent that they are blameworthy, but yet he is ultimately the author of all things. We have to remember, finite, and we're fallen, and so we will never fathom that totally. But we trust the scripture, which tells us that the God, the judge of the earth, always does what is right. So Ruth is going to teach us that God's hidden hand is behind even our most bitter experience. But at the same time, Ruth will show us that the Lord's hand is behind our bitter experiences for his good and our glory. Or the other way around, our good and his glory. That from the bitter notes of experience, God is composing the sweetest symphonies. Or to put it a different way, when God deals lemons, it's because he's making lemonade. The hymn writer William Cowper, who suffered greatly from depression, even to one point, coming to the point of nearly taking his life, he puts it like this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See, Ruth shows us that sometimes God is hiding his smiling face behind his frowning providence. That afflictions come into our life, suffering comes into our lives, but actually behind it is a God who is determined to do us good. And to see that, we need to rejoin these three widows as they journey back to Bethlehem. And we see the second journey here, Ruth's journey to faith, from verses 6 to 18. Ruth's journey to faith. This is really a story of return. We'd see it, if it was translated kind of literally, word for word, we would see that word return there is there 12 times. See, after Elimelech died, Naomi stayed in Moab for 10 years. She shouldn't have done that. She should have come home before that, but she stayed 10 years. But this teaches us that however far someone has wandered from the Lord, to return is but one step away. And these three women eventually take that first step. Three widows, three wounded women, knit together by tragedy. They're women who love one another. They've been through a lot together. They've comforted one another at the graveside. And they go off, they set off on this 50-mile journey together. And what do? Three women, 50-mile journey together, they talk. So verse 8, Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, ladies, she says, I love you, but I've got nothing for you. Go home. You girls have been amazingly kind. But you need to rebuild your own lives. You need to start your own families afresh. You've been like daughters to me. Let me pray for you. We'll cry together. And then go back. It's for the best. But Ruth and Orpah say, no, we're coming with you. The fact they want to go with her, by the way, does testify to the fact that there must be some sweetness to her character, as her name suggests. But Naomi lives up to the mother-in-law stereotype, and she carries on speaking here. Go back, she says. I can't provide a future for you. If I could, I would. If I could have more sons, I would. But I'm not pregnant. Even if I got pregnant today and you waited, well, you couldn't wait long enough for those sons to grow up so you can marry them. Go back. Well, Ruth and Orpah respond with another good cry. And then in verse 14, Orpah does the ordinary thing and goes back home. And Ruth does the extraordinary thing. She clings to Naomi, verse 16. She says, don't make me go back. I'm going where you're going. I'm living where you're living. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Orpah leaves, goes home. But Ruth binds herself to Naomi. She swears an oath here. She promises to be with her even unto death. Ruth clung to her. It's extraordinary kindness. It's what Naomi needs more than anything else at this point in her life, isn't it? Kindness. And she receives it from Ruth. And I think we have here a little picture of the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ towards us, who under no obligation whatsoever left his home in heaven. He came down to us, clings to us, binds himself to us, says to us, not even death will separate me from my love for you. Ruth is in some sense a picture of the Lord Jesus. But there's more, because notice this isn't just Ruth's commitment to an old woman here. This is Ruth's commitment to the Lord as well. And so in that regard, she's not only a picture of Jesus, she's a model of what a believer should be. See, she's at a fork in the road in her life, isn't she, if you think about it? And she chooses the Lord over her relationships, her family, her prospects of marriage, children even. Even her popularity. See, a Moabite in Bethlehem would be as welcome as a bacon butty at a bar mitzvah. But she goes anyway. She chooses not only Naomi, but Naomi's God. You see, when she makes this choice, Ruth has nothing to gain except the Lord. Sometimes it's when we come to those crossroads in our lives that we discover where our true loyalties actually really lie. Some of us here have begun a journey of investigating Jesus Christ. And the crossroads is coming up fast, and there's going to be a choice to make. And some of us will be like Orpah. We'll turn back. We'll choose the easy path. Orpah went home. No doubt she found that husband and she had those kids and she lived a happy life. But she missed out on relationship with the living God. And so ultimately she didn't choose life, she chose death. But others of us on that road of investigation will be more like Ruth. We'll start out on that journey, we'll come to those crossroads because it starts getting very narrow and difficult. And choices will be needed, choices that will affect us and our family and our friends. And Jesus will come alongside us, as perhaps he is here this morning, and saying, do you want to go back? Do you want to go back? And we'll say, no, Lord. To whom else can I go? Because you have the words of eternal life. So then where are we in the story? Well, Naomi has been dealt the mother of all lemons. But as we read the story, we can begin to trace this hidden hand of God's providence. Already Ruth is saved, and Naomi has a means of support being provided for her in Ruth. And there is so much more that we're going to see. But the problem for Naomi is, in the midst of this situation in her life, she can't see it. We can see it because we've got it written here for us. But she can't see it. It's what life is like, isn't it? God is working with his hidden hand of providence. We can trust that he is, but we can't actually see it. Usually not until afterwards, not even until then, perhaps not even until heaven. And therefore we need to live by faith. Well, what does Naomi say to Ruth after this incredible, tender, kind speech to her? Does she say, "Look, Ruth, I cannot believe that you would do this for me. You're such a good girl." Does she say, "Ruth, look, I don't deserve this at all. I'm just amazed by what you're doing here." Does she say, "Ruth, you've become a believer. That's fantastic. You need to go and join a small and local group." Verse 18, she says nothing. Which brings us to the third journey. Naomi's journey to bitterness. Verses 19 to 22. Naomi's journey to bitterness. So it's the final leg of the journey, and Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem. And the Twitterati go nuts at this point. Maybe it's the 10 years in Moab that has wrinkled Naomi beyond recognition. Maybe it's that she's wearing a veil, she's in mourning. Maybe it's because she's been to 3 funerals in quick succession. But the people ask, "Can this really be Naomi?" And she replies, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Don't call me sweetie pie. Call me bitter old hag. Call me that." And then she tells us why. "God has ruined my life," she says. "I went away full. Life was good. I had a husband. I had 2 sons. But the Lord has brought me back empty. He's taken it all away. I went away full. And now I am empty. He gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. My heart will choose to say, cursed be my name. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me," she says. End of verse 21. "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Who does she blame? Not Elimelech, not chance, not the devil. She blames God. She blames him. She's half right. Hand of providence, remember. But then, of course, that means she's half wrong as well. She recognizes God is the king, but she doesn't see him as a friend, but she sees him as a foe out to get her. You know, when people ask you, "How's it going?" And we always say, "Whatever's going on, yeah, fine, thanks." Ask Naomi how's it going, and she's going to say, "To be honest, my life sucks. I hate God. I'm not an atheist, but I just can't stand God at the moment. He's ruining my life." And it's not hard to sympathize with her. Shouldn't be. At least she's honest. How many of us, I wonder, smiling on the outside, but our heart is bitter and grumbling against the Lord because life hasn't turned out how we'd hope. Our job, our health, our singleness, our marriage, our sex life, our family. But unlike Naomi, we lie about it. Some of us are bitter. We shouldn't be, but at least we should be honest about it. First of all, with the Lord, of course. See, Naomi's head knows that every event passes through the hand of God. Yet her heart doesn't know that that hand is a loving channel to her. She doesn't realise what lemons really are. It's what an old Puritan called John Flavel called a sanctified affliction. And what he means by that expression is that every bit of suffering, every hardship is used by the Lord for our good, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. All things work together for good for those who love God. That's what Naomi doesn't get. We don't get it as well, but just think, if we're making a cake, all of the ingredients, even the bitter ones like vanilla extract, they're not there to make the cake taste bad if someone's got something in for you. And the surgeon, when they wield the knife, it's not to maim you or to kill you, to do you good. And why does God deal lemons to us? Because he wants to make lemonade. He wants to bring sweetness to our lives. In fact, what he really wants to do is to make us sweet. What he really wants to do is to change our hearts from bitterness to sweetness. Just like he's going to change Naomi's heart, as we see over the next few weeks. The clouds are very dark for her, but they are big with mercy. The rain is about to, or the blessing is about to rain upon her head. Because she arrives, verse 22, in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The invisible hand of providence delivers bread to the house of bread. But Naomi is still blinded by bitterness. But imagine how she would feel if she knew what God was up to at this point. What if she could see what we will later see in Ruth, that her daughter-in-law would give birth to David, the greatest king in Israel's history, born in Bethlehem? What if she could then see that from David's line would eventually come another baby, born in Bethlehem, called Jesus? And what if she could see that the inclusion of this Moabite Ruth in Jesus' family tree would give hope to the world that anyone is welcome to come back to God if they will but take that first step on the journey towards him in repentance and faith? Maybe she would have said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Maybe that's what she would have said. But she couldn't see that that's what the Lord was doing, just as we can't see what the Lord is doing in us and through us today. And we can't see it when we fail an exam, or we get a serious illness, or our job is tough, or we're made redundant, or our marriage is difficult, or someone close to us dies. But faith teaches us that this hand is at work for our good and for his glory. And so we can sing, "He gives and takes away, he gives and takes away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." On April the 20th, 2001, a Christian missionary called Jim Bowers was flying a Cessna over Peru, and the Air Force mistook him. They thought he was a drugs courier, and so they sprayed him with bullets, and he got shot down and crash-landed into a river, and his wife and daughter were tragically killed. 7 days later, just a week later at the memorial service, Jim Bauer said this. He said, "I want to thank my God. He's a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more now. Some of you might ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan? I'd like to tell you why I believe so," he said. "Why I'm coming to believe so. I didn't believe that at all during the incident or the day or two after that. But I began to see some things and God's hand at work. I'm convinced that God directly intervened to spare the pilot and my son because he has some kind of work for us to accomplish. I think he did that also to wake up sleeping Christians, including myself, and maybe most of all, to wake up those who have no interest in God." Jim Bowers trusted that the worst of times can also be the best of times. He knows the God of Ruth and Naomi. He knows the God who takes lemons and turns them into lemonade. And the question is, do we? We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who know this is true in our own experience, that we would suffer well, knowing that we serve your purposes as you seek our good as well as your glory. And when we doubt your goodness, please set our hearts at rest to see once again how you turned the ultimate desolation and destruction into good when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, bringing peace, forgiveness, and joy. In his name we pray. Amen.
And we'd like to come back. We're going to sing again before we close our service. And as Kevin has prayed already, and as we've started to understand in Ruth, our God is the God of the big picture. Yet we can only see fragments of his compassion, of his mercies, and of his peace. And even then, sometimes we miss all of that. So we have to keep reminding ourselves, we have to keep looking for the blessings. And again, this song will help us.